It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, our speaker will be Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. The title of his message is, It's Better to Go to a Funeral Than to a Party.
Our preacher, Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion, and he has asked that we read in our Bibles from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So please turn there with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Reading verses 1 through 6. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. May the Lord bless the word to our hearts.
Turn in your Bibles again, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Perhaps as this text was read this morning, the first thought that came to your mind was, oh, I wonder which phrase out of these six verses will be the springboard for our message today. Well, none of them are going to be a springboard. This is the message. This is the passage. And so I want you to turn there so that we can contemplate some things together. Now, right up front this morning, I'm going to confess that I'm breaking one of my cardinal rules that I've always tried to hold in the ministry. And that is the rule that I never preach any same message twice. If I'm going to preach on the same theme, I always just completely redo it, the passage and everything else. But this message I'm going to preach this morning will have some variations to it, but it is a message that I preached here approximately 6 years ago. I realize that most of you were not here unless you're one of those students who's trying to cram your 4 degree into 6 or 7 years, and so maybe you heard it. But for the rest of you who say, oh, yeah, I was here way back in 2000, and I remember this text and so forth, well, if you really got it all down that time and you're perfectly obeying it, I'll allow you to get out your inflatable pillows and to take a nap here for the rest of the service. But I trust that as the Lord has laid this passage on my heart, that it will be a blessing for us. The words of chapter 7 and the first part of verse 2 are our theme for today. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Or if we would put this in our vernacular today, and this is the theme of the message, this is the title of the message, if that's what you want to call it. It is better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. It is better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Now, some of you are probably saying, wait a minute, such words as that are against all of our best judgment, because you're thinking, you know, why in the world would you want to preach on such a text like that? That doesn't sound like that's what the world is saying today. And not only that, but why would you want to preach that to a young college audience, predominantly young people who are under 25 years of age? Well, let me give you a little bit of a rationale why I'm preaching this, to set the stage, to give you a few props for it before we get into the text. Over the Christmas holidays, I was reading a book that focused on the lives of four individuals, and you've probably heard of two, maybe at least three of these individuals. They're quite famous in history. But these individuals all, when you put the four of their lifespans together and you added them up, they averaged 30 years apiece. The one individual, the first part of the book, dealt with a man named David Brainerd. He only lived to be 29 years old. He only ministered for 4 years, and he, as you know, was a minister. He ministered to the Indians in today what would be eastern Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and so on, way back in the days when everything was primitive and it was pretty much inhabited by Indians. Most of his life he spent, his ministry life he spent, under intense physical affliction, but he did not allow that to keep him from serving God, and he died at 29 years of age. And then the next man in the book that was highlighted was a missionary named Henry Martin. He died when he was 31 years old after approximately 9 years of ministry. Henry was a very smart guy, but he walked away from a very prestigious academic career in order that he might go to the East and minister to Muslims and translate the Word of God into their language. The third person in the book was Robert Murray McShane. He lived to be 29 years old. He ministered for less than 7 years as a pastor, but his life was also one of profound service for God, even though the candle was blown out so early. And then the last one was a man named Ian Keith Falconer, who lived to be 30 years old. He actually ministered for less than a year. He also had a passion for the Arab world, people who were still in the chains of Islam, and he gave his life there. All of these men were characterized by personal holiness and Christ-likeness. People who knew them all testified to the godliness of these men. Not only that, all of them were inspired by a passionate loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and to the spread of the gospel. And not only that, all of these men, even though their lives were short, were impelled by a sense of tremendous urgency. The word of God had to get out, and it didn't matter what it cost them. All that mattered was the cause. And since 1 week ago today, January 14, I turned 55 years old, I realized, wow, I've lived a quarter of a century more than any of these men lived. And again, as always on my birthday, I had to look in a mirror and ask myself, Royce, is your life really counting for God? What if your life would be snuffed out within 24 hours? Would you have any regrets? Then a second reason why I'm preaching this message is because at the end of 2006, as at the end of every year, most major newspapers and most major news magazines will have a section in their final issue that will deal with people who died that previous year. As they talk about these people, it's, of course, a sobering reminder because you realize death was no respecter of persons. Some of the people they mention were very famous. Some of them were very popular. Some of them were very wealthy. Some of them were very young and athletic. Some of them had reached the pinnacle of their athletic careers, and they had the rings and the hardware to prove it. But that day when death came knocking on their door, and they said, "No, I'm not ready," death did not take no for an answer. They died. And as we reflect back on 2006, we realize how many so-called wealthy, famous, popular people are no longer alive today. But then the most moving reason behind my thoughts is more personal. On Monday morning, November 13 of 2006, 7:35 in the morning, my mother passed away in northwestern Ohio. Approximately 5 days before she passed into eternity, the doctor came, sat down in her room and said, "Ruthita, are you ready to die? Because this is the end." She was at a stage where she could no longer take food physically. She could actually no longer take liquids into her body. And so it was just a matter of time. But she could look the doctor in the eye and say, "That's okay. I am ready to die." And as I had the privilege of being there for the last couple of days of her earthly life, and my wife and I were the only family members in the room at 7:35 a.m. on that Monday morning when she took her last breath, I was again reminded, as I've been so often in my life, no one is ready to live until he is ready to die. No one is ready to live until he is ready to die. Perhaps you're again saying, "But Royce, I still don't get it. Why in the world would you preach a message like this to a young, predominantly under 25-year-old audience?" Well, it's because, as I just said, you don't know how to live unless you have looked death in the face and you're ready to die. Or you might want to phrase it like this: you don't know what is valuable in life until you have measured it in the light of death. Or you might want to phrase it something like this: you don't know what is important in the present until you see it against the backdrop of eternity. The older I grow physically, the older I grow spiritually, the more I read and study the Word of God, I realize that the great people in the Word of God, for many of them, it states this very explicit fact about them. And that's why they ended up being so great, and that's why they were able to accomplish so much for God. You think of Abraham, and it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews 11, we also read of Moses and all of the glitz of Egypt and all of the things of Egypt that could have been given to him. Shall we say they were handed to him on a plate? But he refused every one of them because he could see down the road, and somehow, with the eye of faith, he could realize in the light of eternity all the glitz of the present really didn't matter. And then I read of the Apostle Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and his ministry, where it talks about all the some of the ministerial hardships that he went through. But you come to the end of the chapter and you realize it's no wonder the Apostle Paul could go through life without ever getting dour and sour about serving God. It's because he had learned to see everything in time against the backdrop of eternity. Now, I know, young people, that's the exact opposite of the philosophy of this day that is just screaming in your ears constantly, telling you the present, the now, the things that you can see and handle, that's all that really matters. You've got to get the getting while it's good. The more you can accumulate, the more you can get, the better off it is. But I'm here to remind you that that's not the case, and you need to struggle against what the world is crying out to you. Basically, every single day, everything we see around us actually is a fulfillment of what Humanist Manifesto number 2 says in one of their statements when they say, "Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices." Did you catch what they said? They said, don't worry about somebody trying to scare you with there is a heaven to gain or a hell to lose, because that's just an illusion. That's really not real. And in fact, it's harmful. It's harmful for you to think that way. They say all that you need to get now, because now is what's so important. And now is all that matters in life. What a blasphemous lie from the pits of hell. Because what is now is not all that matters in life. It hardly matters at all in the light of eternity. And therefore, as the world screams at us and tells us to put a premium on the present, we've got to get our faces back in the Word of God, and we've got to say what really matters in life. I love an expression of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, as he reminds us of the error of the humanist position, and he reminds us of what the Bible really says. His statement is simply, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And the point he's making, if you read the greater context, he makes a statement to remind us that Christians who have had the most impact in time are actually those Christians who put the greatest premium on the next world. In other words, why are they famous in the annals of history for what they were able to accomplish in time? It's because they weren't fighting for something in time, but their eye was on eternity. And the only reason they knew what was important in time to fight for was because they had a perspective of eternity and they could see everything in time against the backdrop of the eternal. And young people, that's why it is so much more important for us to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because there's so much more for us to learn from a funeral than there is from partying. Now, having said that as introduction, let's get to our text in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And again, as I said, it seems that, there is a great debate, actually, concerning the outline and the cohesiveness of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But it does seem that the first six verses are indeed a unit. And we're going to look at these six verses around the theme, which it seems to be in chapter 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. It's very possible that these introductory verses in chapter 7 are actually meant to answer the question we find at the end of chapter 6. For in chapter 6 and verse 12, notice what Solomon says. He says, "Who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow." And so as we unwrap our text, hopefully we'll be able to answer that question and show why it is better to go to a funeral than to a party. Now, do remember this in light of everything we're going to say today. Neither this text we're going to look at, nor the book of Ecclesiastes, nor the Bible says that it's wrong to go to parties. OK, so we're not here today to say you can't go to a party. There's something sinful and wrong about it. No, that's not what the Word of God tells us. But what the Word of God does tell us is that there's so much more we can learn from going to a funeral than from going to a party, because a party is not meant to be a time of teaching. A party is not meant to be a time when our minds are stimulated and stretched to think about what matters most. And therefore, even though it's okay for us to occasionally party, if it's the right kind of party, what we're talking about this morning is the fact that funerals can teach us so much more. In fact, to show you how much we should enjoy parties and feasting, you've perhaps even seen a billboard which says, life is short, eat dessert first. I love to pass that billboard because that happens to be my life verse. I love desserts, and I realize how short life is, so I better get all of them in I can, because I'm not sure they're going to serve pecan pie and cinnamon rolls and cake and other pastries in heaven. But I think you get the point of what we're saying, that yes, parties are okay. Enjoy them. Enjoy them to the max. But at the same time, realize they're not meant to be teaching us great spiritual truth. So as we begin, lesson number one, and Lord willing, I'll give you eight lessons that we seem to find from our text here today. Lesson number one, it is better to go to a funeral than to a party because death is the destiny of every person. Because death is the destiny of every person. Look at the second phrase of chapter 7 in verse 2 when he says, "For that is the end of all men." Death is the end of all men. When a person is young, when a person is strong, when a person is beautiful, he or she, of course, believes that they are invincible. You say or you think, well, I have the world by the tail. I have everything under my control. I'm just in my early 20s. And if in America men are supposed to live till they're 78 and women until they're 82, well, then I have decade upon decade yet to live. And yet we need to remember that even though we might seem to be strong and healthy and good looking, and parties can help us think that that's really true, and they cause us to forget how frail we really are, we do need to remember that death does sometimes knock on the door of people who are young and healthy and strong and beautiful. However, when a person is at a funeral, that individual is reminded of his mortality, for indeed, as that funeral service is going on, he realizes that whether it be many days or few, I too shall soon have death knock on my door. Whether male, female, wise, foolish, wealthy, or poor, the book of Ecclesiastes over and over reminds us that death is the great equalizer. And so, as we might say, every funeral simply anticipates my own. The story is told that Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, you're probably familiar with him from world history, but the story is told that Philip of Macedon had a servant, and he told that servant, "Every morning I want you to come to me and I want you to say, 'Philip, remember that you must die.'" And that is not a bad reminder for us to have indeed, so that every day as we begin the day, we realize what is important this day by looking at it against the backdrop of eternity. Lesson number two that we can notice here in verses 3-6, it is better to go to a funeral than a party because it puts me in a serious frame of mind to stop and think. It's better to go to a funeral than a party because a funeral will put me in a serious frame of mind to stop and think. Parties, of course, are characterized by eating and drinking, laughter and frivolity. And as we said, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what parties are all about. But we need to remember that that's usually all that happens at a party. We don't go to a party to have our mind stretched. We don't go to a party to learn things. We simply go, as we say, to unwind and have a good time. And so according to verse 5, as we see here, while we're at a party, we're not listening to rebuke or correction that will make us better, because that's not the reason we go to a party. We don't say a friend is having a party Friday night, I'm going to go so somebody can correct my habits, my social skills. No, we go to a party because we want to be entertained. We want it to be full of levity and laughter. Likewise, as you continue in verse 6, kind of an interesting expression and difficult to interpret, but it seems that it's describing all this levity here as like thorns burning under a pot or kettle. If you have thorns burning under a pot or kettle, there's a lot of popping going on. There's a lot of crackling going on, if you will. There's a lot of glitz happening, but in reality, it's all short-lived and it's of little value. And the writer seems to be saying that's what happens at parties. There's a lot of glitzy stuff going on, a lot of popping, a lot of noise, a lot of laughter. But when it's all over, you really haven't benefited anything from it because it offered no long-term benefits. Likewise, in the last part of chapter 7 and verse 1, the writer reminds us that the time of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, does that mean there's something wrong when a baby's born? Does that mean we shouldn't be excited and celebrate and joyful and all that? No, not at all. That is a time when we ought to really be happy and thank God for the new life and so on. But the point the writer is making is that when we go to a funeral, that's when our minds are directed towards sober realities. And so, as verse 5a tells us, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. That is, when a wise person criticizes us, it can change us for lasting effects. But when we go to a party and just hear all the party banter, all the loose talk that is going on, we really haven't profited anything from it. It really doesn't help us. And therefore, our lesson number 2 simply reminds us that funerals cause us to stop in our tracks and ask us the question, what really matters in life? What do I need to change in my life so my life will be better for it? And thus, a funeral is a better place to go because it makes me wiser. Lesson number 3 we can learn is found in the first part of verse 1 of this chapter. We can learn the value of the internal over the external. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. In other words, we're made to realize that our inner character is far more important than all the external things that the world usually emphasizes. You need to remember that for the ancient Hebrews, a name, when it talks about the name of someone, that was not just a vocable, Joe or Mary or Sally or Henry or anything of the sort. But a name was actually one's character. A name was meant to indicate what you were really like. And therefore, when the writer says a good name is better than precious ointment, he's reminding us that your character is far better than any kind of other external accolades. Think of it this way, young people. At a funeral, when you go to a funeral, you generally don't hear people giving eulogies that concern externals. Have you been to any funeral lately and had somebody stand up and say, "Oh, I'm so glad I was a friend of Joe because he had the hottest car in town"? Or have you been to a funeral and somebody said, "I'm so glad I knew Sarah because, wow, her wardrobe was just the latest, greatest thing, and it was just so neat to be her friend because she always was just dressed to the hilt"? No, it's not what you hear at funerals. But at funerals, rather, people talk about character. People talk about what that individual was really like and how that had such a profound impact on the people who were around them. And thus, we should learn this lesson as we go to a funeral, that it's far better to go to a funeral than a party, because it reminds us that we put things in proper perspective concerning our character. Lesson number 4 is found in the very last phrase of verse 2, where it says, "The living will lay it to his heart." So we might state it like this: a funeral is better because there are so many lessons to learn. A funeral is better than a party because there are so many lessons to learn at a funeral. In other words, as we contemplate the reality of death, I can learn how to live life to the fullest now. Because as we said before, how do we know what to put a premium on now if we really don't know what we want to have accomplished when we finally face death and know that we're going to die? And so when we go to a funeral, it makes us rearrange our priorities. It makes us take some time to stop and think and say, when I come to that moment of death, what do I want to have known that I have accomplished that really had some value, that was really meaningful, that was really worth it? Sounds kind of like Psalm 90 and verse 12, where the psalmist implores God, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Teach us to number our days so we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. You say, well, what are some of these other lessons we can learn then? Well, let's jump outside of chapter 7, but let's stay in the book of Ecclesiastes, and because Solomon talks a lot about death in this book, so let's see some other things he says outside this chapter. Lesson number 5, we could state something like this: although I can't avoid death, it is wise or best not to act foolishly and hasten my death. Although I can't avoid death, it is wise or best not to act foolishly and hasten my death. For example, there are several references you could notice, but notice chapter 7 and verse 17, where he says, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time?" So the point he's making here is simply, why do we want to engage in those kinds of activities that can actually cut short our lives? He He says, rather, we ought to spend our time. We ought to do those things that by the grace of God would enable us to have a long and full life, if such is the case. Perhaps you've attended a funeral of maybe someone who actually died from smoking, from over smoking. They died of lung cancer. And so maybe they died early. Have you ever noticed when you've gone to funerals or funeral homes how many times there will be people who will be standing outside either before they go in or after they've come out, and they will be standing there smoking a cigarette to simply try and relieve some of the pressure or to try and relax a little bit? I know that because I was raised in a funeral home in northwestern Ohio, and I had to sweep the sidewalks many a times, and I know how many cigarette butts there are laying in the parking lot of Short Funeral Home and how many cigarette butts there are laying along the sidewalk. When I used to, as a pastor, go on hospital visitation, I used to be amazed that here would be people out in the hospital parking lot or out in the lobby just smoking away to try and relax and so on, or to try and drown their problems before they went in to see somebody who was dying of something. And I thought, you know, that's really dumb. That's really dumb. Haven't they learned a lesson? Don't they realize that they came to the funeral home to see somebody who died of lung cancer, cut their life short because of their stupid habit of smoking? And here they are saying, well, I've got to relieve pressure, so I'm going to just smoke a couple of packs a day. It doesn't make sense. So the Bible is reminding us, hey, when you go to a funeral, you can ask yourself some hard questions like, what are my habits like? Am I engaging in foolish behavior that literally I'm just cutting my life extra short through my foolishness or through my stupidity? Lesson number 6 we can learn. We could find in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, and we could state it something like this. A funeral can also teach me that if I live only for this life, it is all meaningless. A funeral can teach me or remind me that if I live only for this life, it is all meaningless. Chapter 5, verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? In other words, it's reminding us when we came into this life, we came in empty handed, or as we say, we came in stark naked. We didn't come in with championship rings on our fingers. We didn't come in with nice looking clothes on our body. We came in with absolutely nothing. And when we die and leave this life, we will leave with absolutely nothing. You know, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul to the cemetery. And yet many of us seem to live as if our accumulation of things is really a wise and noble thing because we're going to take it with us. Well, I remember as I was a young boy growing up, occasionally when a wealthy individual would die and my dad would be conducting the funeral, there would be people who would come for the viewing. And one of the questions they would always ask as they would be talking amongst themselves would be something like this. I wonder how much this person left. And of course, their thought was, or the question that they had was really, wow, this guy owns several farms located around Archbold, Ohio. I wonder how many farms he still owns. I wonder how many condo units are still in his name that he hasn't sold off. I wonder how many CDs and investments he has. You know, how much did this person leave? And of course, the question or the answer always comes back the same. He left everything. Didn't matter how many farms he still owned. Didn't matter how many condos are still in his name. Doesn't matter how many CDs and stocks are part of his portfolio. When he left everything. And so I hope you see, young people, that the key thing in life is not to be enamored with things. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's a lie, because he who dies with the most toys still dies. And so we've got to rearrange our priorities. We've got to readjust things, and we've got to realize what really matters in time. And the only way we're going to know what matters in time is when we look at everything in time against the backdrop of eternity. You're probably familiar as well with the classic words of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, remember, was one of those five men who was martyred by the Aka Indians back in the early to mid-50s. Prior to that, Jim Elliot had said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And thus, when we learn to look at things in the light of eternity and we grasp for those eternal things, those are the things that can never be taken from us. And in light of those eternal things, we're gladly willing to let go of all those temporal, earthly, glitzy things that in the light of eternity don't mean a thing. Lesson number 7 we find in chapter 12 and verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. A funeral can remind us that now is the time to turn to God while one still has time, because life passes quickly. Now is the time to turn to God while we still have time, because life passes so quickly. This is a rich chapter that concludes the book, and there is a lot of debate exactly as to how you're going to interpret all the images here at the beginning of chapter 12, but we're not going to worry about that today. That's for another time and another place. But notice, if you will, Solomon, as he begins this chapter, is exhorting young people, and he says, remember, and remember is not just call facts to mind and then walk away from it, but remember has the sense of think about this and then act upon it. Do something with what you remember, with what you think about. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And so he's reminding us that life passes ever so quickly, and we become set in our ways and our aspirations and our priorities. And so he is saying, young people, while you are young, before, as we might say, the cement has really dried in your life, ask yourself, what is most important in life? What do I want to put as a priority in life? What does not really matter all that much in life? And as we've said, you're going to find that out by looking at everything in time against the backdrop of eternity. As you get older, if you've made wrong choices when you're young, it doesn't mean you can't change those choices, but it becomes very, very difficult, because it's like the cement actually begins to harden. And the older you get, the easier it is to just fall in that routine and have those same priorities and have those same skewed values and never honestly and actually do anything about it. Jonathan Edwards, who is arguably perhaps the greatest theologian and philosopher that the United States ever produced, when he was a young man, about 19 or 20 years old, as we would say, he simply looked in a mirror one day and he said, Jonathan Edwards, I am not satisfied with my life. I know God is not satisfied with me. What do I need to do? And he wrote what today we call Jonathan Edwards' 70 Resolutions, where he simply, shall we say, ransacked his own life and said, oh God, with your help, here are 70 things that I need to change in my life if I'm really going to be the man of God you want me to be. And he talks an awful lot in his resolutions about learning to see everything in time against the backdrop of the eternal. His resolution number 17 says, resolved that I will live so as I wish I had lived when I come to die. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had lived when I come to die. Young people, one of the greatest sorrows is to talk to people in their twilight years and to see an empty shell of hopelessness. Basically, their health is gone. Their physical beauty has faded. Maybe their wealth has even begun to fade because of all the expenses they had in their latter years that they hadn't counted upon. And now everything that they had lived for mocks them, and they no longer have any spiritual desires. And they're just an empty shell of a person waiting to die, and yet they're scared to die. And that's why it's important right now as a young person that you indeed remember your Creator in the days of your youth so you can make right choices. Lesson number 8 is in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Death is final with no second opportunity, and there is an afterlife, so you need to prepare now to meet your Creator. Chapter 12 and verse 6 gives us three graphic pictures that describe the end of life. The first one is simply a hanging bowl hanging by a cord, and when that cord is severed, the bowl just falls to the ground and it's just shattered, it's broken. The second picture it gives to us is a pitcher that is broken at the fountain. Once again, the clay pitcher, the jar, the kind that they would take to draw water, somebody drops it on one of their hard floors and it shatters and breaks, and that's the end of it. And the third picture they give here is of a wheel broken at the cistern. Again, the breaking of a wheel showing that death is irreversible. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes does not give any kind of detailed theology of the afterlife per se, but notice what verse 7 tells us. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. In other words, it's reminding us that when we die, our material part will go back to the ground and it will decay. But our immaterial part will indeed live on forever. And therefore, Solomon is encouraging us, reminding us, challenging us, pleading with us that we need to indeed prepare now for death, because it will come quickly, it will come unexpectedly, and it will come with finality. I'd like to close this morning with a personal story again of a death that probably affected me as I was growing up, or rattled me as a young person more than any other death. As I said before, I grew up in a funeral home, and so I was fairly familiar with death, saw a lot of dead people, helped carry a lot of dead people. But I remember this was the late 1960s. I was still in high school. It was a Saturday evening, small town in northwestern Ohio. I was out playing basketball. We had hoops set up there on our driveway. And as I was playing, the emergency siren in town went off so all the firemen could quickly run and get in the emergency vehicle and go meet a need, whatever it was. And so they left, and it was probably 10 minutes after the siren that my dad came out and opened the garage door to get the hearse. And in those days, in small towns such as ours, funeral homes basically also did all the ambulance service. And so if there would be an emergency, they would call a funeral director to come and take an accident victim, whatever, to the hospital. So my dad came running. He jumped in it, and he left. I kept playing basketball, didn't really think all that much about it. Probably 30, 45 minutes, maybe an hour later, my father came back. And as he backed into the garage, I could see that there was a body wrapped on the cot. As he got out, he said, "Royce." I said, "Dad, what was it about?" He said, "Royce, you'd remember. It was a young man," and he called the young man by name. And he said he was out swimming in a farm pond not very far from Archbold, Ohio. It was a shallow pond, but this young guy didn't realize it, and he was fairly tall and lanky, and he jumped in head first. He hit his head on the bottom, snapped his neck, and he was dead on contact. And my dad now brought him home to conduct the funeral. Later that night, as I was in my bedroom and as I was reading the Word of God and praying, as I was kneeling by my bedside, I just really started crying, because I realized here was someone who, from all indications, was a very religious individual. He seemed to be a religious young boy, but from all indications, he was also lost. I thought about him because I realized how many opportunities I had to talk to this young fellow about the Lord. In a predominantly Caucasian town, he happened to be a minority, so he was a little bit on the outside. Likewise, he did not speak English all that well, and so therefore he just was not, you might say, all that much of a socialite. A lot of people just didn't spend time with him. But I walked home with him at lunch many, many days, because he lived with his mother and with a stepbrother in just a very meager apartment over a business there in downtown Archbold, Ohio. And as I would walk home for lunch, we would walk together about two blocks until he would go to his apartment, and I'd walk another two blocks to go to my house and have lunch. I'd walked many, many days with him, and for some reason he would talk to me, he'd open up to me, and so forth. And yet that very night, I realized it struck me, as death had never struck me before, the terribleness of life apart from God and the hopelessness of dying without Jesus Christ as a Savior. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because a funeral can teach us so much. And that's what we need to learn, so we learn to see everything in time against the backdrop of eternity. As we close our service this morning, in just a moment, we're going to all sing together. And don't get your hymn books out yet, but we will be singing together three stanzas from the Bob Jones University hymn that have to do with some of the things we've talked about this morning. But as we're singing, and you're sitting there in your seat, maybe some of you need to visibly, publicly respond and come backstage and get alone with God or talk to somebody and say, "Boy, I just need some help if I'm going to learn to see everything in time against the backdrop of eternity." Or maybe just as you're sitting there in your seat, these are some questions you need to be asking yourself and honestly answering. And so maybe you don't even want to sing with us this morning, because you literally need to just bow your head there, close your eyes, and you need to talk to God while the rest are singing. Perhaps you need to ask yourself some questions like, "Do I need to make some radical lifestyle changes? Because I'm laying a very unstable foundation for my life. Do I need to make some radical lifestyle changes? Because if I would die, I wouldn't want to face death with the kind of lifestyle I'm living right now." Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, "Is what I am living for worth dying for? Is what I am living for worth dying for?" Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, "Do I need to begin to view this life and all my decisions against the backdrop of eternity?" Because maybe you're young and smart and educated and good-looking and handsome and wealthy and who knows what, and you basically think you can call the shots in life. You need to realize you could be dead before this service is over, and then what? Or maybe there's even somebody here who's not saved this morning, and you know if you would die right now, you would pass into a Christless eternity. And all of those things that you put such a premium on and that you thought were so great, you will find out will haunt you for all eternity. Because there, amidst the damned, you'll realize that all that you thought was of value really is of no value whatsoever in hell. And now you've not only lost everything you put your life into, you've lost your own soul, you've lost yourself. How is it with you this morning, young person, faculty member, staff member, 20-year-old, 10-year-old, 50-year-old, 80-year-old? It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because God can teach us so much through a funeral. Our gracious Father, I pray that as we close this service this morning, that will only be the beginning of the work that the Holy Spirit does in every one of our lives. Help us as we live in a world that puts such a premium on the present, that puts such a premium on glitzy things and technology and good looks and strong bodies and sex and booze and technology and sex and booze and technology. Yeah, all that stuff. Oh, God, it's so easy for us as we're bombarded with that to think that that's really what matters in life. And I pray for these young people that thou wilt help them while they're young to realize what is important in life by seeing everything in time against the backdrop of eternity, so they really will have significant lives that count for Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.